So we come to verse number 24. In 24, we saw the understanding of the law in verse number 21. Forgive me for forgetting the alliteration of that. In verse number 22, we saw God's design for that, for the law, and God's design for it through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse number 24, and we see the implementation of the law. How do we implement these new aspects of God's law? Wouldn't it be awesome if we never got angry? That would be a wonderful thing. I would love it if you never got angry. I would love it if my wife never got angry with me. That would be awesome. Both of those days in our marriage have been wonderful. I have enjoyed them immensely. But the reality is, it's almost impossible to say we're going to live our entire life without being angry. That's the goal. And in the grace of God and in the power of God, we're supposed to make sure that we're not harboring bitterness and we're to forgive easily as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And we are to do all that we can to walk with God and apply these truths to our lives. But the reality is we're still going to be angry. The Apostle Paul was a phenomenal missionary, and he was on his first missionary journey with a guy named Barnabas. They left the church in Athens there, and they went on his first missionary journey, and they took Barnabas's nephew with them, John Mark. John Mark, about halfway through missionary journey number one, the Apostle Paul did three missionary journeys, and partway through missionary journey number one, John Mark got lonely for his mom. He was kind of a mama's boy. He was young. He was probably a little bit too young. And halfway through the missionary journey, John Mark went back home to be with his mom. The Apostle Paul never really got over that. And as they were preparing for missionary journey number two, Barnabas said, I want to take John Mark with me. And Paul said, no, I don't want to take John Mark. He quit on us. He's a quitter. And Barnabas says, well, Paul, I think he's grown past that. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to bring him with us. He quit on us halfway through. And if he quit on us once, he'll quit on us again. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm not going to allow him to come with us. The Bible says in Acts chapter 15, verse number 38 and 39, verse 39, it says the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren of the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So Paul says, hey, I'm not going to take John Mark. And Barnabas says, we've got to take John Mark. And the contention was so divisive between them that Barnabas says, fine, I'll take John Mark. And Paul says, fine, I'll find somebody else. And he finds Silas. And they go their separate ways. So we know biblically that there's going to be times of contention. I also would like to remind you that because of this, the ministry of Christ was hurt. Some people say, well, it seemed to work out fine. No, the divisiveness and the argumentation and the bitterness and the hurt was there. And the ministry was hurt. Their friendship was hurt. Their families were hurt. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of talk amongst theologians and commentators that where the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 5, verse 12, right in there, where the Apostle Paul said that Christ came to forgive sinners of whom I am chief, that the Apostle Paul was not referring to this sin in persecuting the church, but he was really referring to the sin of his lack of forgiveness towards John Mark. Now, whether that's true or not, no one will ever know until we stand before the Lord. Other people think other things. But I will say this, it does give us credence and understanding that this idea of forgiveness and implementing God's law is very important to us. And the Apostle Paul said later, as he was preparing to die, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 11, as he's writing Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. How do we make God's law a part of our life? Look at verse 23. I'll be real honest with you as you're looking at verse 23. If I were to pick any text in the Bible that I could erase, this would probably be the text. Because this is the most difficult text in all the Bible for me. I don't know about you. Getting mad is easy. I'm just telling you, for me, maybe some of you go, no, I'm really soft-spoken and genteel, and I never really get upset. That may be you, and we have other texts in here that you might want to erase. But I'm just telling you, for me, this is one of the most difficult texts in the entire Word of God. And I think by the end of tonight, you'll probably be under a little bit of conviction, if you're honest. And you might agree with me, but I can't erase it. It is the Word of God, and it is an absolute key to fulfillment and happiness in my relationship with Christ. Verse number 23, he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift, or leave there thy gift before the altar. I want you to notice bitterness's effect on our worship. It was holding to rabbinical law. Every Jew realized that sin caused a breach between one's relationship with God. And the sacrifice and offerings were intended to restore that relationship. In their reliance on rabbinical tradition and its misinterpretation of the Old Testament, they no longer gave much consideration to sins that could not be seen. They would not have called such a thing as hatred and lust good. They nevertheless did not think of them as true sins. Therefore, they had no problem going before God while they harbored bitterness or they slandered people or they impugned others' character. They had no problem going before God and thinking, as we'll look in the weeks to come in verse 27, they had no problem going before God with lustful thoughts in their heart as long as they never committed adultery. They were holding to the rabbinical law. And remember, Jesus is coming and they had took the law. They had taken the law that had been given by God to Moses. They had taken those 613 precepts and commandments that had been given by God to Moses. And they had made about 800 volumes of commentary at the very end of it. 800 volumes of commentary to lift themselves up and give them a freedom to do. Really, to live in a very, what we would call, a very legalistic fashion. As long as you don't kill anyone, you're fine. And Jesus came to say, no, it's not so much if you kill anyone, you're fine. What's your heart? Are you angry with an individual? Are you slandering others? And do you impugn a person's character? They held to rabbinical law. But notice Jesus' attitude at the altar. Now, we're not sure what the Lord thought here, but it seems to give, verse 23 and 24, seems to give a connotation towards the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, a worshiper would bring an animal for a sacrifice of sin. And he would come to the court of the priest and he would stop there at the court of the priest. And then he would have that animal and he would have maybe a little lamb, and it was a spotless lamb, the best one, the first one. It's a picture of giving here. And he would bring that and he would hold that lamb there, and he couldn't go into the court where the priest would make sacrifices. He had to stand on the outside. He wasn't allowed to go in because his sins had not been remitted. And he would hold that little lamb and he would hold it there. And the priest would come and he would hold it. As the priest came, he would hold it with both hands and the priest would take it. It's almost like a military flag ceremony where the last guy in the flag parade holds it with both hands, turns and he hands it to the commanding officer or the highest enlisted individual in the parade. And then that guy takes it with both hands. He would hold it with both hands and then the priest would take it with both hands. And if the person wasn't there, obviously it could not be taken. And the Bible says, leave your gift at the altar. Here's what God is saying. He's saying, if you're there and you're holding and you're waiting for the priest to come, because the priest would go, come here, come here, come here, come here. Hold your lamb. Come here. Hold your dove. You're poor. All right. Hold your lamb. All right. Good. Good. The priest would come on the Day of Atonement, and exactly how it played out, which line he would go, I'm not exactly sure, neither is anyone else, but we would assume he would come something and he would take Chesley's lamb and he would go and he would sacrifice that, which was a picture of his salvation. He would sacrifice that. The blood would be applied for Chesley and his family, and then Chesley would, well, he'd go sit down. And the blood would be applied, and then he would come to Elliot, and he would take his dove, and he would perform the rites of the Day of Atonement, and then Elliot would go, and Elliot would be cared for, and then he would come to Bernie, but they couldn't do it all at once. That would be chaos. So you held them until the priest got to you, and then when the priest got to you, he took your lamb, and he sacrificed that lamb. And Jesus says here in verse number 24, we'll read it again, 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Okay, notice some words here. It's really key that when we read the Bible, we look at the words. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against who? Got your lamb? Holding your lamb. And he has watched the sin sacrifice because it's the Day of Atonement. And lamb number one has been killed, and the dove has been killed, and other lambs have been killed, and doves have been killed, and all the way up. And halfway through the process, Bernie Ben Youssef remembers all of a sudden that his brother has a problem with him. This is what Jesus says to do. And you got to understand something about the Day of Atonement in Hebrew culture and in the Hebrew religion. It was the most important day. There was no day more important than this one. It was the day no one forgot. It was like tax day in the United States of America. Now, I'm not making a parallel in the spiritual realm. I'm just saying that everybody knows, oh, April 15th. Oh, that's the day. Oh, that's, is that ever the day? Oh, that's the, this would have been the day. The Day of Atonement. Everybody goes, oh, the Day of Atonement is coming. People were preparing for the Day of Atonement. People were in preparation. They had everything ready. They wanted to get their things ready. They were preparing to make their way to the temple. They were preparing to bring their sacrifice to the Day of Atonement. And Jesus said, if you got all the way through the line and you got all the way up there and you're waiting for the priest, and then you remember, you see verse 23, 24, you remember that your brother has a problem with you. He doesn't even say that you have a problem with your brother. I wish that were the case. Because if it were, I had a problem with my brother, I could say, I don't have a problem with my brother. And I could be fine. But he doesn't say that. He says, if you have a problem, this isn't my favorite passage of Scripture, so help me out here. The quieter you are, the worse I feel, and the worse I feel, the longer I go, and the longer I go, the worse you feel. And it becomes cyclical. So he says, if your brother has a problem with you, this is what he says. You got it? He says, leave it there. He doesn't even give any credence as to what to do with it. He just says, leave it. He doesn't say, turn it over to a friend and say, hey, watch my sacrificial lamb. I'm going to go and make things right. He just says, leave it there. We would understand a few things about that. These aren't even in my notes. We would understand that when you leave it at the altar, somebody else is going to get that. We understand that God is way more concerned that you be right with a brother than that you worship. We understand here that you're going to probably have to go buy another sacrificial lamb. And if you don't have to buy one, you have to go to your flock and you have to get one and you have to bring it all the way back and you have to offer that. So it's going to cost you a little bit financially. I'm not trying to make a leap here. I just don't think that you could lose one lamb and somebody else is going to give you one for free because you said, hey, I had a problem with my brother and I gave it up. Oh, well, here, you can have one for free. I mean, are you there? Leave thy gift at the altar. Jesus said, if your brother has ought, the word ought means to be offended or to think that he has been injured by you in any manner. Another person defined it as this, unresolved conflict. If you know that your brother has unresolved conflict with you, resolution isn't, he just understands that's how I am. That's how most people define resolution. Say, hey, did you get that worked out? Oh, they understand how I am. That's just how I am. Everybody knows it. See, being a Christian, see, because now we've crossed over. Here's what's happened in this text. I want you to understand something. Here's what's happened. We've crossed over from a salvific perspective. Jesus has talked about salvation. If you want to be good enough to go to heaven, this is what you have to do. Verses 21 and 22. If you want to, you have to see the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, verse number 20. You can't ever have been angry, slanderous, or impugned someone's character, verse number 22. And then there's the word, therefore. Therefore, if thy bring thy gift to the altar and rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave your gift at the altar. The word unresolved conflict. If you're at the altar, if you bring your offering to the altar, a modern day parallel is, if you bring your offering to the altar, and that's really what the offering plate is, it's the altar extended. Some churches, even in our country today, they'll have people get up out of their pews and they'll walk by and they'll drop their offering in the offering plate. I had a friend of mine that right in front of the pastor and the whole deacons. I went to a church like that one time. I was a college student. A lady invited me, and I'd never been to a church like that before. She said, "Chris, you got to come." So I said, "Okay, I'll come." And I was a college student. I didn't have any money. I had $20 on me, but that was what I had for a week. It had to provide gas and food and taxes and everything else, you know. And as my row stood up, I'm thinking, all I have is $20. I wouldn't mind giving a dollar, or even a quarter or a dime. But I tithed to my home church in Washington because I was in college. I was living in Indiana at the time. And as I walked by, I walked in front, and all I had was $20, and I felt like the pastor was just looking right through me, and I thought, he knows I have $20. So I pulled it out and I put it in the offering plate and I walked it in. I didn't realize till later that they put a person at the end of each row that could make change for you. I had no idea what that was. I had no idea, but that's really what it is. They were bringing their gift to the altar. That's what the offering plate is. It's the altar extended. And Jesus is saying here, if you know that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift. He doesn't say, take your gift with you. Well, I'm resolving this with my brother, so I'm going to take my gift and bring it. No, you just leave it there. That word's not there by accident. John Gill says of the word ought, it says it has everything to charge, hath everything to charge thee with. Or, I'm sorry, anything to charge thee with. And just ground of complaint against thee, if thou hast done him an injury or given him any offense, particularly if he had at any time said raca to him or called him fool, for those words were reference to what goes before and a corollary or conclusion from them, as appears from the casual practical therefore. You guys all got that, I understand. John Gill is an older guy, but basically what he was saying was, if they just have a problem with you, resolve it. Settle your breach between you and your brother before you settle your breach between you and God. Well, I want to be right with God. It starts by being right with your brother. To not do this is to be a hypocrite. Asking for forgiveness from God without seeking repentance and forgiveness from others and repenting before those that you have offended. In the same sermon, turn over to Matthew chapter 6, verse number 12. The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is what we have often called a Christian cliche. We know it so well that we don't believe it. We know it so well that we don't apply it. He says in verse number 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our, what's the word? To ask for forgiveness without being willing to forgive is the height of hypocrisy. Leviticus chapter 19, verse number 18 says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, for thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. The Pharisees said, just don't kill them. God's law said, don't bear a grudge in Leviticus 19:18. Don't harbor bitterness. 1 John chapter 4. Turn there with me if you would. 1 John chapter 4. Almost to the end of your Bible. 1 John 4. Verse number 20. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 20. If any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. 1 John 4, 20. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him. For he who loveth God, love his brother also. Oh, I love God. You hear the statement all the time, I love God, it's Christians I don't like. I love God, it's the church I have a problem with. I love God, it's this individual, it's that individual. Hey, if I love God, I'm going to love my brothers and sisters. Now, we've already dealt with the fact that if a brother or sister is in sin, that we should humbly and cautiously and meekly go to them and explain to them that they are in violation of God's law. But most of our confrontation has nothing to do with God's law and everything with the fact that I am ticked off at them. Most people don't go, you know, I noticed that you weren't tithing, and it seems like you're, you know, every Friday night you're gambling, and I just want you to understand you're really violating God's law, or I saw you looking at another woman, and you know, I just really have a problem with that. That's normally not the case. Normally, it's, I heard you said something about me. This is how powerful this text is back in Matthew chapter 5. Reconciliation, if you write stuff in your Bible, you should write this next to it. Reconciliation precedes worship. Reconciliation precedes worship. How can you love God whom you have not seen? He says here, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother hath ought against thee, leave your gift and go thy way and first be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Leave your gift. Go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation precedes worship. And by this text, Jesus doesn't even seem to care who's at fault. If you find who's at fault, please let me know. I read every word several times. I even read it in the Greek. It's not there either. It's reconciliation. I wouldn't say it is more important than worship, but reconciliation is absolutely fundamental before there can be worship. That's right. You got your raise your hands in the air, wave them like you just don't care kind of churches sometimes. I'm sorry. But you know what I mean. You walk in and I just have a real big problem. People say, let's worship the Lord, raise your hands. And then if you don't raise your hands, and we've been to one or two of these before. And if you don't raise your hands, they kind of look at you like, we said raise your hands. And you're like, hey, how you doing? And then, no, don't put it back down. You can't worship with your hands down. Really? Worship, really, defined biblically, is submission before God. Now, you can certainly raise holy hands in worship, but a far greater testimony to worship is where you just humbly prostrate yourself before the Lord. Worship can be witnessing. Worship can be giving. Worship can be just saying an encouraging word. Worship is really, the word worship means to lick the hand of the owner, which means that you are totally submitted to whatever that individual wants. And Jesus said, before you can be submitted to God, before you can do what God wants, before you can truly have genuine worship between you and God, one of the things you have to understand is you have to be reconciled to your brother. How many families have been torn apart because no one will take the first step to reconcile? I talked to a person the other day, and I heard through the grapevine I offended somebody. I really don't ever try to offend people. It does happen. It happens with all of us, but I really try. And I heard that I had offended somebody. And I said to this individual, I shared part of this illustration a couple of weeks ago. I said to this individual, I said, well, listen, I'll call them and make it right. And these were their words. And this other person is supposed to be super spiritual. They said, no, they don't want to hear from you. I said, I don't care. I didn't mean that arrogantly. I thought, I'm not going to allow them to keep me from attempting to make things right. So I called the individual. I left him a voicemail. I sent him an email. I tried to do everything that I possibly could to reconcile. And I don't even know where I would have offended him. And if I did, I'll certainly try to make everything right that I possibly can. But this person tries to lift himself up. I'm so spiritual. And this is what they said. I just feel close enough to God that I don't have to reconcile with that. Now, I'm not saying that they were even at fault. I'm not saying I was even at fault. I'm saying I have no idea who would be at fault, and I don't even think that it matters. And sometimes we're so score-bound that we think, well, I didn't do it, they did it. Really, at the end of the day, does that matter? Do you realize that there was a huge civil war in our country years ago, and hundreds of thousands, there were two civil wars in our country, but I won't go into the Revolutionary War, why it was a civil war, but it really was. There were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Americans who died for the cause of Britain, and there was a huge fight and battle. But in the second civil war that we had in the 1800s, that there are people to this day who heatedly debate the cause of the second civil war. You know what that gives us some insight into? Is that nobody really knows for sure what caused the second civil war. And if you want to debate me on it, please don't, because nobody really knows for sure. It's an unwinnable argument. I could tell you what I think. You could tell me what you think. We could all slap each other and be happy about it, and that would be fine one with another. But I am saying this to say that a lot of times we'll get really heated and divisive, and there'll be a tremendous amount of arguments, and we're not even sure why the thing happened. Ask a Southerner why it happened, and they'll say because Abraham Lincoln was the Antichrist. Ask a Northerner why it happened, and they'll have a completely different reason. The reality is they're not even sure why. And at the end of the day, things like, not the Civil War, but things like this don't really even matter. The reality is we just need at some point to reconcile one with another. And there may be no finding out. Well, I have to know why it happened, because that's how I am. Right, it's called pride. And arrogance. Look at what Jesus said. Verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. We can't look for God's blessing on us or expect Him to accept our offering if we've injured someone and not bent over backwards to try to put things right. We just can't. Not only is this text giving us insight into our attitude at the altar, it's imperative in verse 25 and 26 that we act quickly. It says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. It's imperative that you act quickly. The Bible says this in verse 25, agree with thine adversary. Act quickly. On your own. These words here are personal pronouns. This could be a spouse and the resolution to the conflict. It means that you're in the wrong if you hold a grudge or you've said unkind things. Find them and act as quickly as you can. It's the same word, the word quickly here. It's the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 28, verse number 7, of the women who come to the tomb where the Bible says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. I don't think the Lord's given us an option. He's not saying you can go tomorrow or you can go next week. He's saying you're at the altar. Leave your gift at the altar and go find your adversary. Go find the person that you know has a problem with you and go and make it right as quick as you can. Tomorrow's too late. He says in verse 25, whilst thou art in the way, agree with him quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge. As soon as it's in the hand of the judge, an amiable settlement is no longer possible. As soon as the judge gets it, it's too late. It's not going to be as easy as it would have been. A lot of times we think, well, I'll just let God decide. It's not going to be as easy when God decides. Well, God is just. He is just. And He is holy. And He is righteous. And He commands us in this text that we would go as soon as possible. Because once the judge has it, it's late. It's too difficult. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse number 10. The Bible says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done them, whether it be good or bad." This is the judgment seat of Christ. This is for the Christian. The Christians will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. The unsaved world will stand at what the book of the Revelation calls the great white throne judgment. People who reject God will stand at the great white throne judgment. And there, the sentence of eternity in hell separated from God will be handed down to each person who has rejected Christ. But for the believer, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Look what it says. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body." That means done, we would say, with our body, or done while we were on this earth, according to that he hath done them, or how he has done them, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Look at verse number 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Well, who is the terror of the Lord going to be exercised upon? The terror of the Lord is going to be exercised upon the subjects of verse number 10. Who are the individuals in verse number 10 that are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? It is the believer who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We often think that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be this panacea of great times and that we're going to get to stand before the Lord. Yeah, this is great. Woohoo! The word terror there is the word from where we get terrible. "Knowing therefore the terrible nature of the judgment seat of Christ, we persuade men." Verse number 24 and 20, or 25 and 26 of Matthew chapter 5 says, "Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison." The ultimate judge of our rebellion against getting things settled between fellow brethren, or it doesn't even require that they be saved, or other individuals, the ultimate judge of that is God. You say, "Pastor, this is very difficult." It is very difficult for all of us. But Paul said, the fundamental reason that we say what we say is because we understand the terror of the Lord. It's not that you're just going to upset the Apostle Paul or me. The reality is you could be better at somebody you've been better at for 7 years. It wouldn't impact me one bit. I mean, I probably wouldn't know unless you came and said, "Oh, I'm bitter." I probably just wouldn't know. I might see that you're an angry person. I've dealt with a lot of them. But we persuade men because we understand the terror of the Lord. People say, "Well, I don't know that it matters." This is what one commentator said about this text in Matthew chapter 5 and the parallel with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And says, "Christians are, as a rule, far too lenient on themselves and take far more placid and optimistic views of the judgment seat of Christ than is warranted by the revelation that we have on this subject." "But Pastor, you don't understand what happened." You're right, I don't have to. I do understand what will happen. And what will happen is far more impacting than what has happened. Because what has happened is in the past. What will happen is in the future. And what has happened happened to you by another individual. What will happen is the judgment seat of Christ. And we can sit and go, "I don't think it's that big of a deal." Dear friend, do we understand the terror of the Lord? That's why I think it's imperative that every Christian read the minor prophets every year, because we understand something about the character and nature of our God and the terror that he enacted upon those that even that he loved. There is a consequence for disobeying God. You say, "Well, what if I've tried to resolve this and they won't listen?" Well, if you've tried to resolve it and they won't listen, and you've taken somebody with you and they won't listen, and they're not in our church and they won't listen, then you've done what you can. You can't go beyond that. You can't make somebody resolve with you. if Steve's mad at me, and I go and say, Steve, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make fun of your paisley tie. I was just kidding around because I really am jealous and I'd really like your paisley tie and you didn't offer it to me. So I felt like I'd make fun of it in hopes that you'd not like it and give it to me and I'd feel better about who I am. And I'm sorry. Steve said, no, that's it. I don't care. Me and Paisley, we're like that. And I don't ever want to talk to you again, paisley hater. And I do everything that I can. I say, Elliot, would you go talk to me? I offended Steve. I made fun of his paisley tie, and Elliot comes with me, and we go and talk to Steve. And I say, Steve, again, I brought Elliot just so to try to help you understand and bring reconciliation. I didn't mean to. And Elliot said, come on, Steve, he's just making fun of your paisley tie. I mean, he shouldn't have done it. He's here to apologize. Steve said, I don't care what either you say. I'm all about the paisley, and you offended me, and there's no reconciliation at all, and I'll never reconciliate again. You can get that, Miriam. And there's no reconciliation at all, and I have absolutely no desire to reconcile with you. And Steve's not in our church, and maybe we get Chesley to go with us, and Chesley says, come on, Steve, you got to do it. I'll sock you in the stomach or something. And Steve says, I don't care what happens, I am not going to reconcile. Well, at that point, because there's nothing else we could do, then we go, well, we've done what we can. What we can is not when Steve walks by going, hey, cool tie. That's not what we can. What we can is going to him in a meek and quiet and humble spirit and saying, hey, I think the Lord has touched my heart. Have I offended you? And if the person says, yes, you did, this is what you did, say, listen, I didn't mean it or I meant it and I apologize for it. God's worked in my heart and I just want to apologize. I want to make everything right that I can as humbly as I can. I want to be right with you and I want to be right with God. I am apologizing from the bottom of my heart. I had no intention of harboring bitterness. I have no intention of keeping this going. I just want to reconcile. What can I do to make things right? And Steve will prayerfully say, you know, I just really like paisley ties. I can say, I'll never make fun of your paisley tie again. So say, okay, all right. We pray together, we hug, and we go buy paisley ties. I don't know. But he says, agree with thine adversary quickly. He says in verse 26 of Matthew 5, if you're there, look at it. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Meaning this, don't leave until it's resolved. If they kick you out of the house, you might want to. But don't go, are we done here? Are we done? We're good? I said, I'm sorry, we're good, right? He says, no. Thou shalt by no means come out thence. Don't leave where you are until you've paid the utmost farthing. A farthing is just an insignificant little amount. He says, don't leave until that's taken care of. Make sure that it is completely resolved. Before you come back to the altar with your sacrifice, make sure that it is completely resolved. Agree while you can. You don't know when your life will end. And you really don't want to take it to the grave with you. It's not worth it. Everybody loses, especially you. Everybody. Gene Schwartz, in his book, When Charity Destroys Dignity, wrote about a time during his mission term in Zambia. Glenn had struggled with his approach to that the administrators took there in the region, and he vocalized his differences and his opinion, and he went home and he began to experience physical symptoms that the doctors determined were due to, because he was so angry, that they were due to fear and resentment, bitterness, anxiety, and unmet goals. He talked to a missionary friend about it, and the missionary friend counseled Glenn to deal with his inner conflicts that he had with the people. So he says this in his book, I wrote a letter to all those with whom I had felt my past relationship either strained or broken. He said some were the African church leaders, other were missionaries, several were executives with the mission board on whom I served, with whom I served. On the advice, he says, of my missionary friend, I wrote 16 letters in which I assumed full responsibility for all that happened. I blamed no one. The responses I got back were varied. Some wrote to say that they, too, are sorry that our relationship had been broken and they were glad that to have it repaired. A few came to see me personally. He said, but one missionary wrote me something to this effect. He said, that's the way you are. I tried to tell you differently, but you just wouldn't listen. Furthermore, he said, when one is 5 years old, his attitudes are set for life. So for you, there's little possibility of change. Schwartz went on to write, as for me, I had taken my place and I was free because I had done all that I knew to do. And he said, such freedom is priceless. You and I can't force others to resolve when there's an offense. But we can do all that we can do to make it right. The most impacting thought of this entire text of Scripture to me was that resolution precedes worship. We can harbor anger and bitterness and then say we love God. We can harbor it in our heart and not let it go. I talked to a lady one time in counseling years ago. And she told me that she wrote down every offense her husband ever did. She said, I have journals. I said, really? I said, how many do you have? She had been married very long. She said, I've got 4 notebooks. I said, is that in faith or in preparation or is that already written? She goes, already written. I said, really? I said, would you bring one? So the next time we met, she brought one. And it was a 2-subject or 1-subject notebook. Written, small handwriting, both sides, about every offense that her husband ever committed against her. The marriage did not last very long. The husband, well, I won't go into all that. But the reality is this. There was an unwillingness to resolve. I'm just going to hold on to it. We see it in our marriages. That's the way she is. I'm so sick of that. That's the way he is. Hopefully not that deep. That's the way he is. He's always been that way. There's never going to be a change. My kids, worthless. That's the way my friends are. And we harbor bitterness in our heart. Jesus doesn't say that we have to go to those persons for counsel. Nor does he say they even have to be our best friends. He does say we have to be reconciled. We have to be right. See, that's why I said this morning, and I think this evening both, that this is the most difficult passage in this entire Sermon on the Mount. Because my anger is always justified. It's always justified. Just ask me. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying I can justify it really, really easily. I can look at the authorities that God has put in my life, governmental authority, pastoral authority, church leadership authority. I can look at authority on the job, career authority. I can look at familial authorities that God has put in my life. I can look at all of those, and I can always point out why I'm right and they're wrong. I can get bitter and angry. And God says, leave your gift at the altar. Leave it at the altar. Go reconcile with thy brother quickly. Make it right quickly. The word quickly means right away, quickly. before you do anything with the gift at the altar. Because, God, please forgive me of my sins. But we're not willing to reconcile with others. It impedes our worship in every way. I think maybe that's why in modern day worship, sometimes it has to be so loud. And I think the farther we get away from the Lord, just somewhat opinion here, that's why we have so much noise in our culture. We don't really like to think on our own. People will come to church and we want noise, and that's good, that's fine. I don't have a problem with noise as far as music and singing and all of that. That's great. But as soon as we leave here, we get in the car, and what do? We turn the radio on, and as soon as we and the radio stays on, as soon as we get home, we turn the TV on, and we go to bed at night with things on, and we never want to think. I think sometimes it's because we know that when we're honest, there's hurt and bitterness and anger. The answer is not turn up the iPod. The answer is turn off the iPod and reconcile with God and reconcile with thy brother quickly. You brother first and then the Lord. Wouldn't it be awesome if people came in our church and they said, it doesn't seem like that anybody has issues with anybody. I think that's what God wants. I really do.